Father, we pause to thank you for who you are as we ponder your greatness, reflect upon your goodness, your love, and your mercy. We thank you for ministering to our hearts here this morning from the hymns that we have sang and from your word that came forth through the brothers. We thank you for this beautiful opportunity. Help us, Father, to be prepared to give account, like we just sang, a strict account to give. We truly are responsible, Lord, and you will require from us a strict account in that day when we stand before you and give account of the deeds that we have done in this body. We help us, Lord. Thank you for the reminder this morning of our responsibility. In it all, we thank you that you are gracious and long-suffering and merciful and kind and gentle and loving. You have not rewarded us according to our iniquities, but according to your mercy. We thank you. Help us, each one of us, to come to you, Lord. If we have failed, if there are needs in our life, help us to take responsibility, to not draw back. You have invited us to come. We pray you would give us the grace to do that and to walk that way with you. Keep us from anything that would harden our hearts. Oh Lord, help us. We thank you for this time. I pray for wisdom and direction. Most of all, pray for just a brokenness in my life so that you can somehow minister to our hearts here together this morning through your Spirit, from your Word. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thankful to be gathered this morning and blessed. Things have came forth, encouraged and blessed with the the words that have been came, the thoughts that have been shared, and we have been fed. I could say if we go home now, we wouldn't have to finish out the service even, but I've received and been fed and challenged and encouraged in my own life. So we'd like to continue here maybe in our study, the life of Abraham or the faith of Abraham. We've been looking at that in Genesis, from Genesis chapters 12 through 22 or 23. See where we end up there. But I keep thinking I want to try to take two chapters on a Sunday morning, and maybe we can do that next time. I didn't quite get that done this morning. But we've been trying to observe the life of Abraham, specifically the faith of Abraham on his holy journey with his God. There is a purpose in that, and there's focus in my own heart as we talk about these things, as we study his life and example in his faith. There are there's a purpose in it. It's not just to remind ourselves of this account in Scripture, but my heart and desire is that our own faith could be strengthened and purified, and that we could be encouraged on our journey to walk with God and to grow in the knowledge of God and to grow in the faith of Abraham that we've been called to. Just a quick review here. In the first message, we looked at how the faith of Abraham obeys and how it responded to the call of God to come out from among his people there in Mesopotamia, and then eventually also from Haran and into the land of promise. So we talked there about how the faith of Abraham obeys. It's a faith that is obedient. Our desire in this too is, I think in this session, one of the desires is to help us see a biblical definition of faith and help us to understand from this example and this account here, even in the Old Testament, to get a vision or an understanding of a biblical definition of faith when the Bible speaks of faith. There has been there's a lot of a wrong concept and understanding of faith around us today, and it affects how we live. Our faith, I've said before, our faith is one of the most precious things about us. And our faith is one of the most powerful things about us. So it's important that we have a biblical concept of faith, I think, in our lives. So the first message, we looked at the call of God on Abraham's life there and how the faith of Abraham obeys. The second message, we tried to look a little bit at Abram in Egypt, how his faith was tested. His faith was tested by the famine that came. And he ended up going down to Egypt and some of the consequences, maybe of compromise, if I could use that terminology. There are consequences to compromise in our lives. And those consequences continued on in Abraham's life. We'll see that as we go along. God is able to redeem even our failures sometimes, I think. He is able to redeem even those and to turn them into something that is good and that glorifies Him. If we are willing to... it depends a lot, I think, on our heart posture and our heart attitude, whether or not that God is able to do that. And the last time we looked at Abraham's faith tested and by the strife with Lot, his nephew. Abraham's faith was tested through the conflict that developed between those two people. And especially tried to focus. We're trying to do several things. We're trying to look at the test that Abraham experienced, the confirmations of his faith, and then also different things out of the example of Abraham's life, and also maybe how this faith behaves itself in the midst of a world. We talk sometimes that we are in the world but not of the world, and there are examples in Abraham's life of how he lived that way. And the last time we tried to emphasize that Abraham lived as a sojourner. He was, it says in Hebrews 11, that he sojourned in the land of promise. And that's an interesting word that we find throughout these chapters here in Genesis in regard to Abraham's life. But he was a sojourner. It means that Canaan never became his home. And we know that that's our calling, as we've been admonished already this morning. It's our calling that this world never becomes our home. We live here, but it's never our home. We have our sight and our goals on another enduring city that is not built with hands, so to speak. In that message, there was one passage, and I thought of it again this morning as Brother Danny was sharing. It was a passage that I had wanted to point out in the New Testament, and I forgot to do that. I think we'll just do that briefly here. Luke chapter 12. It goes right along with what Brother Danny shared already. I really appreciated the thoughts that came this morning already. But this is in Luke chapter 12. There's some interesting words here that I have pondered and meditated on different times, and no doubt I could benefit from doing it more. But it's here it's in the middle of the teachings of Christ. In my Bible, these words are in red, following maybe some of the same thoughts that are shared in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7 of Matthew precedes these verses, maybe through Luke 12, 22 through 34. We are familiar with some of those words there. And then here in verse 35 of Luke 12, I pondered this and meditated on it. Let's read this. As we think of Abraham being a sojourner in the land of promise, in our call to be pilgrims and strangers in this world. And also, as Brother Danny shared, just we think of the end times and the end of the world, I think, is a phrase he used and that Christ used there. The end of the world, or being ready at any time to depart from this world. Verse 35 says, "Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning." I like that little verse there, that phrase. It's not marked as a sentence in our Bible. But let your loins be girded about. Why? There was a time in history, or in the history of God's people, where he told them that. He told them, you should have your loins girded about. Be ready to leave. Who was it? Who did he say that to? Anybody? He told it to Israel in Egypt. That's right. I mean, when he was going to take them out, he said, "Let your loins." Why were they? What does that mean? The picture there is that you're ready to travel. Your loins are girded up. You're ready to go at any time. And then it says, "And your light's burning." I like that. Your loins girded about and your light's burning. In verse 36, "And ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding. And when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately." And the whole we could go on through this passage, but the picture is, and then following verses 41 and down, it talks there several times, I think, about watching. But the picture here is being ready to depart. Not someone who has their loins girded about and their lights burning. The lights are burning. In other words, your testimony is current. Your testimony is up to date. It's not what happened 3 years ago or 3 months ago, but your light is burning. There's oil in the lantern. There's a living testimony of your life today. Keep your testimony up to account. Your walk with God, so to speak. Your light's burning. All right, keep your lights burning. Your testimony is up to date. You're walking with God in a beautiful way. And then your loins are girded about. You're ready to travel at any time. I think of the hymn we sometimes sing, "Whether I stay or depart, it's up to you, Lord. Up to you, whatever you decree." I can't think of the song, hymn, but you know what I'm talking about. Anyway, so I thought of that. We try to talk about that sometime, a little bit at the last time. Living as sojourners and being careful so that materialism does not strap us down here or distract us maybe or snuff out the light from burning in our life. We could say that as well. As we're going through the account of Abraham's life, we've noticed several passages in the New Testament that tell us that they which are of faith are the same are the children of Abraham, Galatians 3:7. There's another one I want to look at this morning. I don't know about you, but I never stopped and considered how much the New Testament talks about Abraham and admonishes us or challenges us to the faith of Abraham and to be the children of Abraham. We looked at some of that, I think, in each message so far, each of these teachings out of Abraham's life. Here's another one, Galatians 3. Let's read this passage, Galatians 3, verse 19. Going on from what we had looked at previously in one of our Galatians 3:7 says, "Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham." Now, in verse 19 of Galatians 3, "Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained," speaking of the law, "and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator." Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. "Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life," it's an amazing verse there. "If there had been a law given which could have given life, verily, righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded, all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ," or Christ Jesus. "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus." Verse 29. "And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." That just really stood out to me, thinking about that. If you're Christ, you've been baptized into Christ, if you are Christ, then You're Abraham's seed. That's exciting. See the connection there? Talking about the faith of Abraham? This whole passage is talking about somewhat. And heirs according to the promise. Heirs of what? What are we heirs of? We're heirs of that covenant and that promise that God made even to Abraham, which has been realized through Jesus Christ. We have been brought in. We're brought into that covenant through Jesus Christ. That's exciting. I don't know what all it means, but I've got an idea. We haven't seen the end of it yet. So we can look forward to what God's going to do even yet. But it was the promise. It was, we are heirs. That means we're recipients. That means we are legally in line to receive or to inherit. We are in line to inherit and to be a part of that covenant, the promises that God made. Galatians 3:14 says it this way, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. It's an honored calling. Heirs according to the promise. Heirs of the promise of Christ in His kingdom. Now I want to point something else here in Romans 2. Romans 2. And this, maybe I don't know if this is a little distraction bringing this in, but I just thought of it. I want to add it here. This week I was talking to the young men about the danger that we have as God's children. We're talking, the subject, the focus of our discussion this week at the young men's class, and Lord willing this next week with the young ladies, has been everyone, there's thousands of different groups and denominations of professing Christians that all say, they all say that we believe the Bible. But why are there so many different, why are there so many different expressions? Why are so many things don't line up? So who's right? How do we decide that? And we're talking about that. Why everyone says, yeah, we believe the Bible. But there are influences that we have that affect on how we interpret the Bible. That's what we're talking about. Okay. I challenged them and said, one of the challenges God had with the Jewish people was that they had the law. They had the law, and because they had it, they thought they kept it. There was a sense where they looked at themselves as an extra privileged people because we have the law. We know those things. And they thought they kept it. But they didn't. God was not pleased with them. He says, you profess me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. Now, the danger we have, especially sometimes as people who are part of a separated people or have an heritage that some of us have of centuries of maybe some good understanding of the Bible. The danger we have is that we do the same thing with nonconformity and non-resistance. Some of those pure teachings of Jesus Christ, that we take some of those same teachings and we think that because we hold these teachings, we're really living them out. And the reality is, we're not necessarily always. Okay? I don't want to just shake anyone up there, but I just want us to challenge. Just because we know it doesn't mean we actually do it. That's the challenge we have. Okay, remembering that, let's turn to Romans 2. Here is this is laid out. Romans 2, verse 17. Speaking specifically to the Jews. It says, behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. So this was the attitude the Jewish people had. We know God's will. God has revealed his will to us. We have His laws. We know God's will more than anyone else, more than those Gentiles do. Okay? We're instructed out of the law. Verse 19, and you're confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them that are in darkness. This is the end. You're confident that you're a light and a guide. An instructor or a corrector. That word in the Greek could mean a corrector. You're a corrector. That's wrong. You know, this mentality, critical mentality. You're a corrector or an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. So this is your attitude. And we can easily have this as God's children. It's good. Not, those things I said are important. We need to obey. We need to know the teachings of Christ. We need to know what the Bible says. We need to know the Bible and study it. That's not wrong. I'm not downplaying that at all. But we need to watch our attitude when we do know those things. Verse 21, "Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest that a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Now thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege?" In other words, you abhor idols and you say, "We have the one true God." The Jewish people did that. "We have the one true God." But their heart, God said, "You confess me with your mouth, but your heart is far from me." So really, there was idolatry in their heart. How about us? We say we have nonconformity, we have non-resistance. We know the teachings of Jesus. Do you practice them? How do we live it out? God said to this man, "Why, look, a man who trembles at my word." And you know, brothers, there are many, many things in here. You and I know we still aren't living out the way we should or could. I can confess, I don't know if you can, I can admit to that. Not purposely, but I just, as we walk with God, He continues to show us needs in our life, in things in this book that we really have room to grow in. But He'll only show us if our heart is broken and we're seeking God. The Jews weren't. The Jews were, "We are the people of God. Come to us. You want to learn something about God? Come, we'll teach you." We need to watch our attitude. Goes on here and says, "We say you shouldn't steal, do we? What do? With your taxes, you take advantage of other people. What do? This challenge to our hearts. Thou that makest, verse 23, "Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you." He said, the Jewish nation, you who profess to be the people of God, you are blaspheming the name of God among the heathen, the Gentiles. Is that true in a lot of Christianity today? It is. A lot of people say, "I'd be a Christian if it weren't for the Christians." Verse 25, "For circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the..." Okay, here is a verse I wanted to point out. Verse 26, "Therefore, if the uncircumcision..." Those who are not circumcised, they're not natural descendants of Abraham. They're not. They can't say, "We're children of Abraham by natural descent." "If those people keep the righteousness of the law," verse 26, "shall not their uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision doth transgress the law?" And then verse 28 and 29 I want to come to. "For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly." And the Jew here is, the Jewish people would have all known that he's referring back to Abraham as descendants of Abraham, and of the lineage of Abraham. When they came to John the Baptist, and maybe we can look at this more sometime in another message, but when they came to John the Baptist, John said, "God is able of those stones to raise up children of Abraham." But the Jews took a lot of stock that we are naturally connected, and there was a blessing there. It goes on in the next chapter and says there was tremendous benefits to that, to being a Jew. "What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision?" Very much, every way, it says the next chapter. There's much advantage. But there's also a greater judgment. Okay, verse 28. "He is not a Jew." He's not a true child of Abraham, which is one outwardly. "Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, He is a descendant of the seed of Abraham. He's one of the children of Abraham who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Those are the children that God is looking for. We can see this concluded in Romans 2, verse 13. For not the hearers of the law are just or righteous. The hearers of the law are not righteous before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified, or shall be made righteous, or shall be righteousified, if you want to do a play on words. Okay. And another thing I wanted to point out here, verse 26. This was not my message, Omar. Romans 2, 26. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law. Keep your finger there, or maybe you don't need to, but go to Romans chapter 3, verse 21. We just read, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not their uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? Romans 3, 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law, apart from the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And he's saying, he's now talking about a righteousness that is not connected to the law necessarily. It's not connected to the law, but it was witnessed by the law in the prophets, saying that from the beginning of this book till now, till the Christ came even, till the beginning, the whole covenant, this righteousness that I'm speaking about was witnessed by the law and the prophets. They all spoke of this righteousness. What is it? Verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. So that righteousness, it was not part of the law. It didn't have its root in the law. Remember, we read there in Galatians that if there could have been righteousness from the law, then if life could have came that way, then there would have been a law that brought us righteousness. But it wasn't possible. It was a person. It was Jesus Christ. And now, this righteousness that God is interested in, that God wants to see, is come to us. It was witnessed. That righteousness was witnessed by the law and the prophet. They bore testimony of this righteousness that we can experience by the faith of Jesus Christ. By faith of Jesus Christ. The faith of Abraham, as we are speaking about it, and we can be true children of Abraham, or true Jews, or it says, but to that, here's a verse. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. That's the faith, that's the righteousness this passage is talking about. We said before that true biblical faith always produces righteousness. I had put that up here for you. And we had that cycle. We have biblical faith, the true faith of Abraham, or biblical faith, always produces righteousness. So you have faith. Whenever there's true faith, the thing we are faced with today is a bunch of markers that don't work. But the thing that we're faced with today is a lot of dead faith. There's a lot of dead faith. And dead faith is just as dangerous as dead works. So faith always produces righteousness. Biblical faith. Or obedience. We could put that here too. And that's what we see in Abraham's life. And then when we respond in obedience, it increases our faith. We go from faith to faith. Unbelief always produces unrighteousness. Or disobedience. And which usually ends up producing more unbelief. So the faith of Abraham that we're speaking about is not just a body of doctrine. that we give mental assent to. Nonconformity, non-resistance. We believe that. We practice that. That's our heart and our desire. And I hope you can tell that's very much what I believe the Bible teaches. But it's not nonconformity and non-resistance. And the faith of Abraham is not just a body of doctrine that we give a mental assent to. And we say, yeah, I believe that. It's not that. The faith of Abraham is a real, living walk with God that produces righteousness in the life. Is there a difference between those two? Giving assent? Yeah, I believe that. Jesus Christ has got a sonish. No change in my life. John 8:39, we looked at last time. If you were Abraham's children, Jesus told those Jews, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. The faith of Abraham does the works that Abraham did. What does the faith of Abraham look like? What are the fruits of that faith? Do we have it? Are we growing in it? Things for you to think about and question. We've mentioned before, there's two basic threads that we see clear through this account of Abraham. Now let's go into this account. Genesis 14. Let's look at this chapter today. We can draw something out of here in very practical ways today. Our desire is to do that. Now, I'm not sure that I should read this whole chapter. Well, let's just read it. Because by the time we're done, we want to have read clear through this part of the account of Abraham's life. Genesis 14. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Kedar Laomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zobim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. Okay, I don't know that I got all those pronunciations right, but if you can do better, I'd be a blessed. You can help me after the service. All these were joined together in the vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Kedar Laomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year came Kedar Laomer and the kings that were with him, and smote the Rephaims in Ashtoreth, Carnaim, in the Zuzims, in Ham, in the Emims, in Sheva, Girathaim, and the Horites in their Mount Seir, unto El Paran, which is by the wilderness. And they returned and came to Emishphat, which is Kadesh, and smote all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites that dwelt in Hazazon, Tamar. And there went out of the king of Sodom, and there went out the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zoboim, and the king of Bela, the same in Zoar, and they joined battle with them in the vale of Siddim, with Kedar Laomer, the king of Elam, and with Tidal, king of nations, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings with five. And the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled there, and they that remained fled to the mountain. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their victuals, and went their way. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And there came one that had escaped, and told Abram, the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, and brother of Aner. And these were confederate with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them and pursued them unto Hobah, which is in the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods, and the women also and the people. Now you know why I spent so much time in the New Testament. What are we going to talk about here? Okay. Here we can look at what I'm going to call the third test of Abram's faith. I'm not saying that my tests are all in the right way and in the yes, but we're going to look at the third test of his faith. Now, there's quite a bit of room. It's interesting. The account of Abram is maybe 10, 11 chapters long. And most of this chapter is taken up with the details I just gave you. And I'm not sure why they gave so much details to this account, because I'm sure there were other things in Abram's life that they could have wrote in these 10, 11 chapters that they didn't. For some reason, this is recorded. I think one reason is because it is something that happened historically that has been discredited. There are Bible critics that have challenged the accuracy of the Bible because one of the reasons was this account, saying that there's no archaeological or there's no evidence in the historical records of some of these kings and some of these nations. The Bible's probably not right. Well, they also have challenged that there was not the evidence for there to be such a massive invasion at about that time period there in Palestine or Jordan was of, there's no evidence of that kind of a massive invasion. That was more further ago. Now, more recently, some of the archaeology has unearthed some things. Here's one. The leading Palestinian archaeologist of modern times has said, centuries earlier, another civilization of high achievement had flourished between the 21st and 19th centuries B.C., till it was savagely liquidated by the kings of the East, according to the biblical statements which have been borne out by archaeological evidence. They gutted every city and village at the end of that period, from Ashtaroth Karnaim in southern Syria through all of Transjordan in Negev to Kadesh Barnea in Sinai. This area, if we drew it on the map, they went. This invasion came down on the Jordanian side and went way down to Kadesh Barnea and cut off the east side, and then they circled back up and to fight the battle that's recorded here in Genesis 14. This man, in more recent archaeology, they've unearthed some, and they've verified that there was something definitely that happened about that time period. The rebellion of the small kings of the cities on the east of the Dead Sea against what must have been the extortionate rule of absentee suzerains was brutally crushed. This comparatively minor insurrection was thereupon utilized as a pretext to settle old scores and to raid and savage with unleashed ferocity for as much booty as could possibly be won. An old order was crumbling from southern Syria to capital Sinai. Their fury raged. A punitive expedition developed into an orgy of annihilation. I found that every village in their path had been plundered and left in ruins, and the countryside laid waste. The population had been wiped out or led away into captivity. For hundreds of years thereafter, the entire area was like an abandoned cemetery, hideously unkempt, with all its monuments shattered and strewn in pieces to the ground. That's what he says he found. Anyway, we don't need that archaeologist's word. It's in the Bible, and we believe. That's why we believe it. But it's interesting that it was challenged earlier, this account, and has been more recently been validified again by archaeology. And I believe every situation in the Bible that the Bible has recorded, that will be the case. As archaeology advances and does more research and more, they'll unearth more things that give credibility to the scripture. But it's not that our credibility is from those reports, but from the Bible itself. I just thought that was interesting. So they're saying they're finding evidence that there was a pretty massive invasion there from the northeast. These men were these five or four kings that are mentioned, and they came down through that area. We don't know exactly the largeness or how big that army was that came through there. Maybe it was 60,000, maybe it was 30,000 men, maybe it was 20, I don't know, or maybe it was 100,000. But it seems like it was a pretty good sized group from what they're finding, in that it was not just a small raiding band of people, because there were four kings against these five kings that had the battle there. Unfortunately for them, in all their plundering and conquering, verse 12 tells us, they took Lot, Abraham's son. That was to be their ruin, actually. They might have got by if they wouldn't have done that. But because they didn't, God is in all those things. It says they took Lot, Abraham's son, and that happened to be not a good idea for them. Verse 13, I also want to point out, it's first mentioned here of the word Hebrew. It says specifically, and there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew. So that word Hebrew is an interesting word, but I wanted to point out it's the first mention of it in the Scriptures. All right, verses 14 through 16. It's very probable that there were some Amorites that were taken in or were affected by this army, and it seems like there was an Amorite there that escaped and told Mamre the Amorite and his brother, the brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner. There was three Amorites two of them that are mentioned there, Mamre, Eshcol, and Aner. And it seems like Abram says that, verse 13, the end, these were confederate with Abram. So it's probably an Amorite that escaped and came to his brothers there or his relatives, and they together told Abram what had happened. Anyway, he found out what had happened. And there's probably a good chance that some of those Amorites went with Abram, but we don't have that recorded necessarily. It just says that he took his 318 servants. It would have been a little bit like Gideon and his conquering of the Midianites maybe. He had 300 soldiers, and there were 135,000 Midianites that he rooted there in Judges. So, but let's specifically notice 14. Verse 14, that's where we want to draw some thoughts out of this passage. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servant. He did something about it. How does faith respond to that? It doesn't seem like Abram hesitated. He heard it, and he did something about it. How do you and I respond when we hear that a brother or a sister that we just had a strife with, not too long ago, we had a strife, and he took the best of the land, and we had a strife, and we get word, they're struggling, taken captive, or they're struggling. Maybe it's sin in their life. Maybe it's their house burned down, or maybe whatever it is, physically or spiritually. How do you and I respond? I don't know about you, but there's too many times that I find myself, if I don't say it, at least I think it. Well, I'm not really surprised. That's what he deserves for living that close to Sodom. I'm not really surprised. He was living way too close to the world. That's what they get for being so carnal. Shouldn't have been there. Shouldn't have been by Sodom. Or maybe we say it this way. This sounds better. I'm sure the Lord's teaching them a lesson. Maybe we pray a prayer or two and we go on our way. Well, Lord, I helped those people over there. Is that what Abram did? No. He did something about it. He put his life on the line for his brother. That's way back there in the Old Testament. It's pretty challenging though, isn't it? The faith of Abraham. The title of this message is The Faith of Abraham Loves His Brother. The faith of Abraham loves his brother. Sometime even more piously, we could spread news about this person's struggles or needs. We could do that in the form of a prayer request. Hey, did you hear about so-and-so? We should pray for them. The whole time we're just getting the word out. They're not doing well. The faith of Abraham did something about it. And when Abram heard, when he heard that his brother, it's amazing how that wording is there, when he heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed himself, put his life on the line. 318, we don't know how many thousand were in that other band, We're going to go get him. Let's go. We're going to do what it takes. John 13, 34, you know these verses. John 13, 34 and 35. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. He calls it there a new commandment. And he says this will be a testimony. This will be a witness of your discipleship. This will be a witness of your faith if you have this kind of love one for another. There's beauty there, brothers and sisters. There is glory there. There is power there. I'm blessed here. I'm encouraged. This is not to beat you down, but are we experiencing that love? Are we experiencing that type of a love? I think we have, and I think we are at times, but I just want to encourage us. I think we have room to grow. I know I do. Too many Christians today love their own life, their own skin, their own comfort, their own money and security more than they love their brother and their sister. How do I know that? Because they're not willing to separate from those things to do something for their brother. So that shows us that they love their life, they love their money, or they love their security more than they love their brother. It's challenging. I know it is. I'm not beating us down. I just want to challenge our hearts. I think we can grow in this. And I want to encourage us that way. It says it this way in 1 John 2. 1 John 2, verse 7 through 11. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you. So new commandment is true in him, speaking of Christ, and in you, his people. Because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. What is that true light that now shineth? This is my thought. What are your thoughts? The darkness is past and the true light now shineth. What is that true light? What do you think? Just Christ. His example. The darkness is past of trying to understand even the scriptures and even God. Some of that darkness is past to some extent. The true light is shining. Christ and his example. Verse 10, he that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. This passage talks about an old commandment and a new commandment. I believe, I've shared this when I went through 1 John, I believe the old commandment is love your neighbor as yourself. The new commandment Jesus gave us in John 13, and it's recorded here, the new commandment is that you love one another by my example, as I have loved you. Not your neighbor as yourself, but as I have loved you. That's how you love one another. That's the new commandment. John 3, verse 10. In this the children of God are manifest in the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God. Neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. That's the message we heard from the beginning. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. It challenges me to see this example in Abraham's life. So many times we look at that old covenant and we don't give the credit maybe to some of those people that we should. But that's a challenging testimony. How do we find it? If someone is struggling, someone is in need, and maybe some of the decisions they made, maybe they had strife with us, is there a heart to reach out and to minister to draw them? These are challenges for me. I'm not here. On this subject, I shared this account of the Moravians revival, kind of. I shared that at the last half night of prayer, so some of you were here. But I just felt impressed. I wanted to share it with the congregation here sometime. I felt impressed to include it in here. Here's an account of a Moravian church that was very, you'll see as I begin reading, very divided. It was, they were gathering together on Count Zinzendorf's estate in Lutheran Germany, which he himself was Lutheran, pietistic Lutheran. Zinzendorf was. And these people from Moravia gathered on his estate, and this thing grew, and it was a mess. There was a confusion, as you'll see here at the beginning. Somehow there was a movement there in a powerful way. I'm not saying I agree with everything they represent or stand for, but there was a movement among those people that was very powerful and had some interesting, powerful consequences. I'll just read this. It'll take a few minutes. Local authorities watching what happened at Herrnhut, that was their original establishment for the Moravians. Local authorities watching what happened at Herrnhut begin to grow alarmed. Ludwig's family, that's Zinzendorf, Ludwig Zinzendorf, and he was the noble who owned this estate, and they were gathering there. And he was a Lutheran German, and these people were of different religious persuasion, as you can hear. Ludwig's family and many former friends looked on in bewilderment or dismay, but people kept coming. Moravian refugees, Schwenkfelders, Protestants of both persuasions, Lutheran and Reformed, Catholics, Anabaptists, separatists, peasants and nobility, educated and ignorant, rich and poor, until the general Durcheinander, or the general mix-up, both in material and spiritual things, threatened to become the ruin of all. Some loved Ludwig and his friends and worked closely with them. Others grew disillusioned and made trouble. No one could live at Herrnhut long without seeing that besides simple personality problems, major doctrinal rifts stood in the way of it becoming a functional community. Skilled defenders of every viewpoint abounded. They all had their own defenses of why they believe this and why this doctrine is true. Everyone had his own dreams for the future and his own set of aversions. Ludwig did what he could to keep peace, to the point of inviting all men in the settlement to his house for Bible study, 20 hours a day, 3 days in a row, to find out whether God predestined men to salvation or whether grace was free to all. For 3 20-hour days, they had Bible study just on this one issue of one point of Calvinism. Does God choose the elect, or is there free grace to all? After 3 days of 20 hours a day of studying the Bible, they decided on free grace. But even with this contention cleared up, the people were not happy. From the least to the greatest, even prominent brothers, among them like Christian David, plunged into fresh disputes with zeal. One man went so far as to march up and down Herrnhut, announcing to all that Ludwig von Zinzendorf was the beast of Revelation 13. And Johann Andreas Roth, that was the Lutheran minister there, he was the false prophet. Christian David, for a time, found life in Herrnhut so upsetting, he built himself a hut outside the settlement and dug his own well, sitting to wait like Jonah for God's judgment to fall. In all this, however, Ludwig did not lose heart. Intent on seeking fellowship with Christ, he managed through the thick and thin to pray for hours every day and challenged others to the same. Out of this circle of prayer, the question arose, why not turn from facing issues in one another to face Jesus Christ? Will he not save us from confusion? Timidly at first, but with ever-growing conviction, Ludwig and his friends stopped discussing religion to focus on Christ, to behold him smitten in their hearts, worshiping him with indescribable silence and joy. They begin to comprehend him as Heiland, or the healing one, or the Savior. Not only of individuals, but he's the healer of the church and society, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Fixing their eyes on him, their lives and outlook became reflections of what they saw. Early in 1727, Ludwig and his young wife, like him of noble birth, moved from the manor house of Gross Hennersdorf to live among the refugees at Herrnhut. Taking part at once in the refugees' lives, Ludwig spent every day visiting families, praying with them, and setting for them an example in serving others. Under Christ's benign influence, an air of goodwill began to move through the settlement again. Damaged relationships healed, arguments died down, and the anticipation of blessings to come brought new life to Herrnhut. Promptly after moving to Herrnhut, Ludwig and his wife invited all the settlers to join bands for interpersonal responsibility, confession, and prayer. Several times a week, members of the bands, usually from 3 to 6, voluntarily associated, met to tell each other what they thought. They shared their temptations, pointed out faults, and opened themselves up one to another in the presence of God. Miracles happened, but more were to come. With the help of the settlers from Moravia, Ludwig drew up a plan of brotherly agreement in May 1727. Following their ancient custom, the people at Herrnhut then chose 4 men, and it lists them here, to be their overseers. 2 months later, at July 16th, a young people's gathering on the Hutberg turned into an all-night prayer meeting. The next week, a group of men, including Christian David, Malkier, Nitschmann, Ludwig von Zinzendorf, Leonard Dober, and others gathered at the same place, and their prayers turned into a joyful time of praise and commitment. The day following, Ludwig left to visit an older relative. With him, he took a book from the nearby Zittauer Library. It was a church order of the Unity of the Brothers, the Ratio Disciplinae, written by Jan Amos Komenski, 50 years earliest, or Comenius. Jan Amos Comenius, sometimes we know the name as. The more he read of Jan Amos's work, the more excited Ludwig grew. This sounds just like our brotherly agreement, he told himself, and could not wait to return to Herrnhut to read it in German translation to the rest. Everyone, but particularly the Moravians at Herrnhut, rejoiced to hear what Jan Amos had written. Yes, they recognized this teaching, and deep within them it stirred their longing to revive the unity of brothers and live in the way their grandparents, those of Jan Amos's generation, only dimly remembered. Ludwig and his friends begin to see the Moravians among them in a new light. Did they perhaps carry clues to an ancient, pure Christian faith? Could their history and traditions become valuable to the present church? The possibility intrigued Ludwig as much as the refugees, and together they begin to study the Gospel of John in evening meetings. The meeting on August 5th did not end when the women put the little ones to bed. 15 men sat on the lower slopes of the Hutberg discussing Christ and his gospel until long after the fireflies came out and the day's heat gave way to balmy summer night. As at other times, they prayed and sang, but instead of dwindling off into village homes as the night wore on, the group began to grow. More and more brothers and eventually sisters appeared. No one had to explain. The Lamb was there. Prayers, confessions, tears, and songs continued until nearly the whole settlement, standing at the burial ground on the slopes of the Hutberg, greeted the morning sun with David's words, "He is the Son of Righteousness that arises with splendid, resplendent grace." 5 days later, nearly the same thing happened at an evening service in the village church at Berthelsdorf, a kilometer away. Johann Andres Roth, who as a Lutheran pastor had quarreled much with the Herrnhut settlers, at times standing on speaking terms with only 2 or 3, suddenly beheld the Lamb. Regardless of his office, never mind his reputation or creed, he fell on his face before the people and spoke to Christ as he never had before. So did the congregation. Amid tears and confessions and pledges to live in peace, everyone continued in Herrliche Gemeinschaft, or glorious fellowship, until midnight. Then came the communion service, August 3rd, 1727. Walking in little groups from Herrenhut to Berthelsdorf, everyone felt humbled. In an awareness of personal sin, need, and helplessness brought them to think less of themselves and kindly of one another. Johann Andreas Roth introduced the communion service by pointing everyone with a broken heart and conviction to Christ. The congregation knelt. Ludwig von Zinzendorf led in prayer of confession. Then someone began to sing. Here I lay my will before you. My spirit seeks its source again. May your joy-inspiring face be turned toward me in my need. Look, I feel my sin. Let me die with you. May my stubborn self in your pain be killed as well. This is a translation from German, so it's not real. Fill my motives with surrender. Break nature's power and set my inner longings free. I do not know what I should do. Human works mean nothing here, for who could wash his heart from sin? You must do it. Therefore, take the worries of my soul and impress me deeply with the fact that I in you am already blessed. Loud weeping and cries to heaven nearly drowned out the singing. The service did not end until, as Ludwig described it later, true Herzengemeinschaft, communion of the heart, had descended upon them all. Where they had been one body before, they were now one spirit, the Spirit of Christ. Those who had seriously annoyed each other now embraced and promised to serve one another in peace. So the whole congregation came back to Herrenhut as newborn children. During the summer and fall of 1727, Herrenhut became exactly what Ludwig had wanted his community to be, a visible habitation of God among men. It became within the wider church a sign for Christ and his kingdom. But far beyond the pietistic idea of little churches within the church, Herrenhut, after its renewal, awoke to its spiritual heritage. David Nitschmann and Christian David sat at my table today, Ludwig reported sometime after the awakening in 1727. We took stock of ourselves and told each other what still remained to mar the image of Christ in us. First, I let them say what was the matter with me. Then I said what was still the matter with them. Sounds kind of humbling, doesn't it? The new birth, the new man created in the image of God through the blood of Christ in perfect righteousness and holiness and thought and action, is often a mystery for a long time between the Savior and the soul, reads a statement from a brother's meeting at Herrenhut. But in personal relationships, in the fellowship of believers, in an everyday round of life, it becomes very obvious to all. They're saying there that the new birth, a new man creating the image of God and perfect righteousness and holiness, it's often a mystery for a long time between the Savior and his soul. It's a mystery here, but so it's no mystery with the relations surrounding his life. It's obvious every day whether or not that is the testimony of someone's life. Out of that, 2 weeks later, they started a prayer meeting that lasted for 100 years. The prayer meeting for 100 years straight, there were someone praying at Herrenhut. 100-year prayer meeting. Out of that went mission. Hundreds of people went in the mission field. They took the gospel. Some of them packed. The accounts are challenging. They packed their belongings in their coffins and went to Northern Africa, some of them. Only lived 6 weeks. They went planning to die, because they became unified and love was there in their midst. And they loved one another as Christ loved them. There's tremendous beauty and power there. We have a hymn. We can sing it in closing, maybe. Hymn 350, Heart with Loving Heart United. If you look up there, that was written by Zinzendorf. But as we go through the rest of this chapter here, we're not seeing it right now. Let's finish up here in Genesis 14. I'm running a little over my time. I apologize. Try to wrap this up. Genesis 14. Our point there was the faith of Abraham loves his brother. The faith of Abraham. If you were the children of Abraham, you would do the works of your father, Abraham. The faith of Abraham loves his brother. Genesis 14, 17 through 20 now. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after Abram, rescued Lot and his family and those goods and whatever else from those other kings. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Kedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shava, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he, Abram, gave him tithes of all. So looking at this here, we've been trying to point out tests of Abraham. We see his faith tested there. What's he going to do? What will he do now that his brother was taken by this big army, this big group of soldiers? What's he going to do about that with his brother's need? We see how he responded to his brother's need there. Now we see his faith confirmed, kind of a pattern that we're trying to follow throughout this account. But we see his faith confirmed here. Melchizedek comes to him. Who was Melchizedek? We could spend time looking at that and talking about it. I believe it was Christ incarnated or in different things we could say there. We've all had that discussion in the past. We could look at Psalm 110, Hebrews 7. But specifically in Hebrews 7, verse 2, it says, His name means the King of Righteousness. Melchizedek, which means the King of Righteousness. And then here in Genesis 14, his title is King of Salem, or in the Hebrew, that's Shalom, which means peace. His name means King of Righteousness. His title was the King of Peace. Sounds to me like the Lord Jesus. But I'm not going to spend much more time on that. But he came to Abraham. And Abram's faith was confirmed here. We see the one thing that Melchizedek did, in a sense, he introduced Abram to a new name for God. I wanted to point out that this is the first reference to priest in the Bible here. And it's also the first reference there's another word here. I didn't write it down, I don't think. But it's the first reference to peace, and it's the first reference to king, actually. The first reference to peace in the Bible, the first reference to king. And here we see, in the Bible, the first idea of a king-priest. It was a king and a priest. And we know in the Levitical priesthood, they were not kings and priests. They were priests. It was a lineage of the priests, and it was a lineage of the kings. And we know that Jesus Christ brought that back together. He was a king and a priest. But here we see the first reference to king and priest. And that's Melchizedek was that. But anyway, he introduced Abram to a new name for God. When he came to him, he blessed Abraham, verse 19. It says before that he was the priest of the Most High God, verse 18. And there's a new name for God. The first reference in the Bible, and it's El Elyon in the Hebrew. It means the Most High God. This is the first reference of this name for God. And it's used 242 times in the Old Testament. This is the first place it's used. He follows that up with not just the Most High God, but the possessor of heaven and earth. Possessor of heaven and earth. Most High God. And so there was revelation is happening there. And Abram's faith is being confirmed as there's a new name of God is opened up to him, and he sees God in a way that he's never seen him before. El Elyon. Melchizedek blesses him in the name of El Elyon, and he receives that blessing. A new name for God. This is a tremendous revelation of God to Abram here, I believe, in this account. And we see him growing in his knowledge of God. His knowledge of God has increased through this encounter. His faith is confirmed. And he has more of an understanding of God than ever before. You see, God wants to reveal himself to his people. God is looking for opportunities. He wants to reveal himself. And there's so much about God we don't know. We just know a little bit. And so many times we settle for that. But on this journey of faith, it's a journey of God revealing more and more of himself. Us growing in the knowledge of God. Amen. What a confirmation of Abram's faith here as God just shows him more of himself. And he wants to do that. May our hearts be seeking to know God and to grow in the knowledge of him. May God help us in our pursuit of God. We see Abram's response to this revelation. It was worship. Verse 20, it ends that verse by saying, And he, Abram, gave him tithes of all. His response to this revelation, this encounter with God through Melchizedek, was he tithed. He gave. I don't think he gave out the spoils. Somehow he tithed, I think, of his own possessions. But his response was one of worship. And he gave to the Lord. He paid tithes there. There's more could be said. Let's go on. Genesis 14, the last few verses here. Verse 21. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. Okay, here he comes now. And Abram said to the king, here's a test. There's another test here. The king of Sodom said, look, you've got all this. You conquered it. You recovered us. Just give me the people and you can have all the stuff. All the stuff. Test. For Abram. Verse 22, and Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God. Here he uses the name. God had just revealed himself by this name to Abraham. And he turns around, as the king of Sodom offers him all the booty, he turns around and uses this name of God. And he said, I've lifted my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, El Elyon, the possessor of heaven and earth. I've lifted my hand to him. I won't take anything from you. All right? I will not take from a thread, even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou should say, I have made Abram rich. Save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. No, so obviously those three Amorite men were with him. There, I should have had that connected, I'm sorry. But they were with him, they got a portion of something there, obviously. But Abram said, no, here's a test. Will you take those possessions, Abram? Do you still find your heart going after possessions? Abram said, God has revealed himself of the possessor of heaven and earth. He is all I need. He is all I need. He is sufficient for me. I don't need the possessions. Amen. See that? He passed the test. Beautiful. He learned his lesson. He learned his lesson. These possessions. Seems like it anyway. In his response to the king of Sodom, Abram acknowledges that God gave him the victory and God was his sufficiency. God is all I need. God is all I want. We say, yeah, God's all I need, but many times that's not all we want, sadly. We still find ourselves. But to say that God is all I need, yes, and God is all I want. He will take care of me. Something beautiful happening there in Abram's faith. I don't need this stuff. Definitely. There'll be no reason ever that the world can say, I made Abraham rich. Or the heathen king can say, my goods made you rich. No. Anything I have, everything I have is from God. And it belongs to him. God is my help. He's my help. He's my confidence. And he's my security. El Elyon, the Most High God. Possessor of heaven and earth. Possessor of heaven and earth. He owns everything anyway. We're just stewards. There was a beautiful revelation in Abram's heart there, I believe. And he passed that test of faith. His faith was tried and purified. Abram did well. I believe his faith was strengthened. I believe God was glorified with his testimony there. Did Lot learn a lesson? Did Lot learn a lesson? No. He didn't learn the same lesson. He was even taken captive with all his goods. He didn't learn the lesson. He went back to Sodom. He didn't learn his lesson about materialism, his possession. He didn't see God as El Elyon. He didn't experience God that way. Someone has said, it was easier for God to get his people out of Egypt than it was to get Egypt out of his people. Many of them perished in the wilderness. And they still do today, brothers and sisters. Many of God's people live in the wilderness. They don't live in Canaan. They live in the wilderness. Danny opened the service by saying the thing that keeps us from having a heart like that is the world. The world is defined for us as the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. I think is that what it says? The faith of Abraham triumphed. We see Lot going back down to Sodom. There are many things we could learn from this chapter. My burden is that we would especially see how that the faith of Abraham loves the brethren and lays down his life to recover them in error or in challenge or in need. It's a challenge to my own heart. I just want to close here with a few scriptures. I'll read them to you. You know the passage. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Brother, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. You see, our ability to know God is directly connected to this. We cannot grow in our knowledge of God if we haven't learned to love one another. He that loveth not knoweth not God. But everyone that loveth is born of God and love and knoweth God. They're connected. And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. God manifested His love toward us. Wherein herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. An ought there doesn't mean we should, maybe. It means we have an obligation to do it. May God help us. I love you, and I know that as we grow and closer, as we know one another, sometimes we see needs in each other's lives. I'm sure you see them in my life. This doesn't mean, love doesn't mean we just we cover things up. Loving one another is a journey. I just want to encourage us to continue on. What does this mean? What does it look like for us? In 2017, what does this look like at Bern Christian Fellowship if we truly would love one another as Christ has loved us? We do have somewhat of an example, at least of Abraham being willing to lay down his life for his brother. So I wanted to use that to talk about that this morning. The faith of Abraham loves his brother. God bless you.